Lord. What is the purpose of the church? Why did Jesus give the church life? We saw last week in our discussion of Pentecost that on Pentecost Day, the Spirit indwelt the church. It was like the dry bones that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 37. And life was given to her, to the church. Why? Why did he do that? What's the purpose of the church? Why are we here today? Now you ask five Christians, I think, and you'll get five different answers. I recently had someone tell me, this is someone who has gone to this church for years, but doesn't go to church now, here now, but has gone to this church for years, said to me, well, the church is about making people happy and comfortable. In fact, that was, I think, why this person left, because they weren't happier or comfortable here. And that's a common answer, I think. And to that answer, I would say yes and no. Yes and no. I'll just speak personally here. I'm a sinner. What about you? You guys sinners? Okay, good. All right, everyone's, yeah, yeah, good. You wave your hand out there. That's good. Yes, I'm a sinner. And Peter tells me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, that the passions of my flesh, the desires of my, and then by flesh he means my fallen nature, the desires of my flesh wage war against my soul. Let me tell you what that means. What that means is, if I follow my passions, if I do what my desires always call me to do, I will be destroyed. And if you, a good shepherd, decide the purpose of good shepherd is to make Matt Kennedy happy and to please my desires, what you will have then decided to do is destroy me. You will have allied yourself with my enemy, the passions of the flesh, if your goal is to make me happy. Making me happy will destroy me because I'm a sinner. And what generally makes me happy is not what what's good or makes God happy. Now, this is sometimes problematic in a church, this principle that what we desire as people, even believers, even Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, what we desire, what we think will be comfortable, what will make us happy is not good. This brings problems into the church. I'll just use myself as an example here again, because sometimes the vestry makes decisions that I think are wrong. I don't agree with the vestry all the time. And let me tell you something. I give a lot of money to this church. I tithe. And I spend a lot of time here. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that's because we pay you. Well, yes, but you pay me for 40 hours. I spend far more. I'm a volunteer for the other hours that I spend here. I give my time, I give my talent, I give my treasure to this church. So what makes me comfortable better be stuff that the vestry, the leaders of this church, listen to and act on. Now, I don't think that anyone has that attitude here, a good shepherd, of course. But I know that in some churches elsewhere, that some people sometimes have that attitude. That's a problem. That's a problem. I'll tell you what's a problem. There's a question that every single congregation must face, must answer. And that question is Jesus the head of the church? Is Jesus the head of the church? Now, as I ask that, because you're all church people, you're saying, yes, Jesus is the head of the church. I know that. I know you think that. I think that too. But you can say yes with your head and say no with the things that you do very easily. If this church, if Good Shepherd, let's just say Good Shepherd, if Good Shepherd is under the headship of Jesus Christ, what that will mean is this. That will mean that he gives us the message that we are to proclaim both every Sunday and out there. He defines, shapes the mission that we have. And then he provides the power through which we accomplish that mission. Now, if we want his headship, that will mean consequences for you and for me. One of those consequences is that if this church, and I'm not saying we do, but let's just say in a perfect world, if this church always made decisions in keeping with the lordship of Christ, that will mean that you will often or occasionally or sometimes be very unhappy here. And me too. That will mean that often, occasionally, sometimes you will be uncomfortable here. Why? Because all of you raised your hands a minute ago. You said you're sinners, right? Jesus, if he's the Lord of the church, will always command and do what is good and what's right in the church. If we're under his headship, we'll always do what he commands. And that will mean that sinners in the church are sometimes unhappy with the way you're spending my money and making the decisions that you're making. What are you doing? So on your part, if you're going to be a part of not just this church, but any church, but hopefully this church, if you're going to be a member of this church, it's a little bit like the commitment you make when you get married and you say to yourself, well, I don't agree with this person on everything, and I don't like everything about this person. Other marriages, I love everything about Anne. But there's some things that I just, but you know what? I'm in. I love Jesus. I love his church. I'm in, and I disagree about some things. I agree about some things, but I'm in because I know that more often than not, I'm wrong in my thoughts about what should happen, but I know that Jesus is always right and this is his church. Are you willing to be uncomfortable? Are you willing to be unhappy sometimes? Or do you, the first notion of unhappiness, are you jumping to the next place? Give me the people I like around the music I like and the money spent the way I want to be. Is that who you are? Hope not. Because again, a church that follows the headship of Jesus will be a church in which you find yourself uncomfortable and unhappy occasionally. And that's good for you and good for me. So, okay, the church's purpose then cannot be to make you happy. I'm sorry. But what are some other things? What may be the purpose of the church? Now, John MacArthur, who I really respect, he's a great preacher, lays out three possibilities for the purpose of the church. The first possibility he lays out is fellowship. The gospel, as you know, one of the products of the gospel is that it unites peoples from every land, tongue, people, nation, and it brings them together under one head, Christ. So shouldn't all the stuff that we do here, shouldn't it be geared toward fleshing out that unity by having wonderful fellowship? That's one possibility. Fellowship should be our goal to reflect the unity of that's produced by the gospel. A second possibility is worship. Hey, who grew up Presbyterian? Anyone? Okay, what were you made for? Yeah, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? To glorify. So if our purpose in our creation is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, then we should be pouring all of our resources, all of our money, all of our focus, all of our energy into producing the most beautiful worship experience possible to show forth the glory and the beauty of God. That's another possibility. Third, maybe instruction. Remember Jesus, he had a whole bunch of people down in Galilee or down in Capernaum to heal. And Peter says, hey, this crowd of people is waiting for you to heal them. And what did Jesus say? Anyone remember what he said? I've not come to heal, I've come to preach the gospel. And so he goes from town to town to downtown preaching. Preaching is obviously something that Jesus did. And then when Timothy asks Paul, what should I be doing with my ministry? Do you remember what Paul says? Preach the word, preach, teach. So maybe it's maybe it's teaching. Maybe teaching should be, and that's my personal favorite. Maybe that's what we should be doing with our focus. We should focus on that. I don't know. Let's think about that for a minute. Now, MacArthur rightly says, and I agree with him, all three of these things are necessary and vital. We work on our fellowship. We work on worship. We do our best to teach and preach. All that's necessary. However, if you think about it, Let's just think, the fellowship here compared to the fellowship in heaven, which do you think will be better? Right. Heaven, right? Easy question. If you're new in church, this will be easy questions here. The fellowship and the communion that we have in heaven is going to be better because sin will be gone, and that's the one thing that drives us apart from each other. It'll be perfect communion and fellowship with each other and with Jesus. Well, what about worship? Is worship better here or in heaven? Thank you. Yes, see, someone's tracking. Good. Heaven is going to be better worship than we have here. I think we'd all agree on that. What about instruction? Well, what about instruction in heaven, preaching and teaching? Do we need that there? No, because right now we see in part, but then we'll see fully, right? So we don't need preachers in heaven. I don't know what I'm going to do with my life for eternity, but there's not going to be preaching or teaching in heaven. So now if you think about it, all three of the things that we might think we need to dedicate and devote our time to as a church are done much better in heaven than here. So if that was Jesus' purpose, if he really wanted the church to do those three things, and that's why he created the church, then the best thing for him to have done is to just make us believers and then whoosh, zap us up into heaven. Because we could do all those things much more perfectly there than here. But he doesn't do that. Now I wonder why he didn't do that. Any ideas? Don't answer that, because then I won't have anything to preach on the rest of the time. Well, I'll give you an idea. There is one thing. There is one thing the church can only do here that it cannot do in heaven. And that is make disciples. We will not make any disciples in heaven, because in heaven, they'll all be disciples. There's only one thing we do here that we cannot do in heaven, and that one thing is the reason we're still here, and Jesus didn't end the whole thing after his resurrection. Because the church is his vehicle to make disciples. Now, that, I know, makes some of us uncomfortable and unhappy, right? Doesn't it? If that's your task, if Jesus is the head of the church and he tells us what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to do it, when he says right here in Matthew 28, make disciples, that is a recipe for discomfort, and we'll see why as we progress. Now let's go ahead and open, if you're not there yet, let's go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 28. And I want you actually to look at verse 10 first, because you're going to see in verse 10 that Jesus at his appearing on resurrection day to the women, says to the women there in verse 10, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, they'll see me there. Now, they weren't immediately obedient. If you were in Christian Ed today, they should have gotten disciplined here, because a week later, they're still in Jerusalem hanging out. That's when Jesus shows up to Thomas. He'd already shown up to the 10. He shows up to Thomas a week later. They haven't gone to Galilee yet. But after Jesus appears to Thomas, the 11, and we can assume the 120 who are with them in Jerusalem, head to Galilee. Now, Galilee is the homeland for the 11, and probably for the 120. They're all Galileans. They're from there. So when Jesus says, go meet me in Galilee, it's probably a welcome command. They have family there. They have friends there. Familiar trees, familiar hills, familiar paths. They're probably excited about going down. But we might have the question, why on earth would he ask them or call them or command them to go to Galilee? And here I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6. Now there Paul is talking about all the appearances, all the resurrection appearances. And he talks about Jesus' appearance to the 12, to Peter. And then in verse 6, he says that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at once. Do you see that? 500 brothers at once. Now, I just said it, so it shouldn't be too difficult. How many brothers or sisters or brethren, let's put it that way, are in Jerusalem? Someone yell it out. Thank you. 120 are in Jerusalem. So you might wonder, who are these 500? Where do they come from? The most likely answer is Galilee. The most likely answer is Galilee. That the 500 that Paul talks about probably are the family members of the 11, maybe the family members of the 120. But you also remember that Jesus made a changed number of lives in Galilee, despite the fact that lots of people rejected him. He healed a paralytic. He forgave the paralytic's sins. Jairus and his daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, the leper, the demon-possessed boy and his dad. I mean, easily with family members and all the people that Jesus raised up and gave new life to, we can assume that we got to at least 500 or more. And so I think what we're reading here in Matthew chapter 28, when we get down to the Great Commission, we're looking at Jesus' appearance to this 500 people, not just the 11. We'll see how that works out in just a minute. Now, if you remember, the Galilean people repudiated and rejected Jesus as a whole. That's why when Jesus left, he didn't have a lot of crowds following him. They, as a corporate group, the Galilee rejected Jesus. But like I said, some believed. And it's to those some that Jesus says to his 11 in Jerusalem, you go there, I want to meet that remnant. I want to gather together my sheep in Galilee. I want them to see and have their faith confirmed. They believed me when I was preaching, and I want to show myself to them as I've shown myself to you. So for that reason, he has them go to Galilee. All right, now let's go ahead and look down at verse 16 of chapter 28. And it's going to seem like it's contradicting me here, but it's really not. Verse 16, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now I just said probably the 120 with them, but you've seen this before in our study of the gospel writers. Mark, for example, only says, hey, one angel was in the tomb, or only identifies one angel in the tomb, whereas the other gospel writers say there were two angels. But we know why Mark did that, because often the gospel writers focus on the chief actors. And the same thing is probably true here. The 11 from Jerusalem lead the church in Jerusalem to Galilee. Now I want you to notice here in verse 16 that Jesus gives very specific instructions. Verse 16, they go to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. That's emphasized here by Matthew for a reason. They go where Jesus says to go. Now, if you've read the Gospels, that should strike you as a bit odd. I mean, there's no negotiating, no questioning, no complaining. Hey, Jesus, why that mountain? Why not this mountain? I like that mountain better. Jesus is more picturesque view of the Galilee. Or this mountain is closer to my house. None of that. It's all gone. That is not there among these new men. I think they've been already breathed on by Jesus and filled with the Spirit. So they're acting like new men. They're following Jesus' directions to a T. Now, let me ask you, and if you haven't, you should, maybe make a time to do this. Have you ever studied Jesus' instructions for his church in the New Testament? One of the interesting things you'll see if you do is there's very few generalities. He's very specific about various things. He's specific about the content of the message that we're to take out with us when we go. He's specific about how that message is to be proclaimed. He's very detailed about who's qualified to lead in his church. He's very detailed also, we see this here in our text, about how you initiate new converts into the faith, new disciples. He gives very detailed instructions about how to worship. He gives instructions about handling conflicts. Now, the reason I say that is because the vast majority of life disasters and the vast majority of church disasters come when Jesus says, do it this way. And we say, I'm not doing that. That doesn't work for me. That's not me. Now, I'll give you one way the Good Shepherd does this, because I'm your pastor and I love you very much. And one of the functions of me being a pastor is helping you see some certain things about yourself and you seeing things about me. But one way this works at Good Shepherd is, despite how many times I've preached on this, I'll get every week at least one email, someone saying, hey, so-and-so is doing this and you need to stop them, right? I mean, how many times do we talk about Matthew 18 here? And what you're supposed to do when you're upset with somebody. What are you supposed to do? What does Jesus say to do? Yes, So don't send me those emails. So what you need to do then, if this is Jesus' church, he's the head, what do you need to do? Oh, I'm upset with somebody. Someone has upset me. I'm going to go to that person. Now, when I say that to people individually or corporately, someone will come to me and say, well, that's just not my personality. I'm not a confrontational person. Jesus doesn't care. He's Lord of the church. He doesn't care. He'll give you the grace to do it. You do that. You don't go talking to people, right? So anyway, I'm just saying the disciples here are very obedient. In this, they begin to give us a model for how spirit-filled and spirit-indwelt disciples take the instructions of the Lord. We take them very seriously. We obey them to the letter. So they go to the mountain Jesus specified. Now look at verse 17. When they saw him, they worshiped him. The word worship there is proskuneo, and it does mean worship, but it also is a kind of a physical act. It's kneeling, it's prostration, which is unique because in the first century, does anyone know the first century, the typical way that the Jews would pray with the body position? Anyone know? Standing like this. Remember the Pharisee in the temple? Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like that person. That was the typical way of the simple stance that you take in the synagogue. But here are these first century Jews prostrating themselves before the Lord. That is a clear symbol here of utter submission and surrender, unqualified adoration to not just Jesus as God, but also Jesus as King. Utter submission. And you can, and I'm sure this is a moment filled with emotion. I mean, they're back home. Galilee, I'm sure, has lots of wonderful memories for them because they grew up there. But over the last 3 years, it hasn't been a very wonderful place because these men and these women who follow Jesus have experienced repudiation with him. They've been rejected with him. Remember, Jesus was opposed by demonic spirits. He was opposed by the leaders of the synagogue. He was opposed by the crowds. And these people have lost a lot to follow him. They've lost friends. They've lost status. They've lost income. They've seen all of this. And now he stands there before him victorious. And the faith that they put in him when all was dark and troubled, the faith that they put in him is now confirmed and affirmed. And I think we see a picture here of what it will be like when he returns, what it will be like when you die and go to see him. Suddenly he's there and he's come to get you, and everything that you thought was true is really true. So it's an outpouring here then of adoration and submission and love. Now, but do notice, some doubted, verse 17. Some doubt it. Now, the word for doubt here is not the usual one, and it's only used in one other place in the New Testament. The word is distazo. And go ahead if you want. You can turn to Matthew 14. You don't have to. Matthew 14, beginning somewhere in the late 20s, as far as verses go. In this account, Jesus walks to his disciples on the water, on the sea. And Peter sees him, and he says, hey, can I come out to you? And then if you remember, Jesus says, come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and he starts walking toward Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 14, verse 30, we're told he sees the wind and he was afraid and he begins to sink. But then Jesus rushes immediately to him and grabs him up and picks him up. And he says to him, oh, Peter, you have little faith. Why did you distazo? That's the doubt word there. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think Peter doubted that Jesus was really walking in the water? No. I mean, he was right there before his face. How could he miss that? The doubt here wasn't the question of the miracle. The doubt was, the wind is really heavy right now, and I'm afraid. And he's put his eyes off Christ, and he started looking at the wind, and he began to sing. The doubt was hesitancy to trust is what it was. Now, I think the same thing, if we go back now to Matthew 28, I think the same thing is true here. The doubters aren't doubting whether or not Jesus is risen. He's there before them. He's holding out. They see that he's there. However, these guys, just like you and me, these men and women live in a sea of unbelieving, hardened Galileans all around them. We live in a sea of unbelieving and hardened people all around us as well. And now Jesus has summoned them to this mountain, and they've come and they see this glorious miracle before them, the risen Lord, the one they've loved. But then they look back down the mountain at the village, and I think fear begins to creep in. I think actually it would be a lot easier for some if he were actually still dead. Think about it. I mean, it would be disappointing. But if he died and stayed dead, they could go back to their lives. They could reintegrate back into the community. They could sit in the synagogue and be comfortable and happy while their preacher is preaching. They could stop being on the outside and begin to be back on the inside again. It's such a sea of chaos down the mountain here. How are we gonna now that we know Jesus is risen, what do we do? I think that's the distazo there. Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, that's when Jesus came. Jesus came. Now, remember, Peter cries out, "Lord, help me," which is a great thing to do if you're sinking in the water. And then Jesus catches him up. And I think here, when these doubters are looking around at their world and the sea that they're in, and they're doubting, Jesus here then draws near like he does for you too if you're in doubt or despair or sinking. He'll come. He comes to these men. And then he says, verse 18, and women, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, you might remember a time, and this is in Matthew's gospel, when someone approached Jesus and said, "Fall down and worship me, and you'll rule all the kingdoms of the earth." Who remembers who said that? The devil said that, exactly. Now, you might wonder every time you read that passage, is that a real offer? I mean, could he really make that offer? Well, turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And look at verse 1. And Paul here is describing you, believers, before you were believers. Before you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then look at verse 2. You were followers. You were obedient to the prince of the power of the air. Who knows who that is? Satan. Did you know that? I mean, Paul is not saying you were actively Satan worshipers or Satan followers. But what he is saying, if you weren't following the Lord, then you were not knowing, but you were following following the prince of the power of the air. Now, that began way back in the garden when Adam took the fruit that God told him not to take, and he ate it. When he did that, he began following the prince of the power of the air. And you and I, we all follow suit. We all follow, originally from the time we're born on, we follow this prince. And so Satan's offer to Jesus was, "Hey, everybody in the world follows me. I'll give them to you, and you can be like my vice regent. You can be my vice president. You can have authority over all of them." Now, do you see the fruit that he was offering? You love these people, Jesus. I'll give them to you because they're mine. They're following me. I'll give them to you. You can have authority over them. No suffering, no cross. You can have glory, power, authority, and the people you love. You can have them. And we know how Jesus responds. He quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, "You shall love the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." And what he's saying there is, give me the cross. Give me my Father. I'm going to trust my God. And he says this as a human. I'm going to trust my God and walk with him, even though it might mean my death. It will mean my death. Now, when he does that, what Jesus does when he resists this temptation and he goes all the way to the cross is he reverses what Adam did. And so what that means is, whereas before all human beings were under the power of the serpent, we are following him, now there's this new human being, Jesus, the second Adam, has broke free of that by his own power, by his obedience, and he's opened up the way for you to be in him and also be free from the serpent's sway, to get out from under the prince of the power of the air. Now, because Jesus was obedient in the way that Adam wasn't, the Father gave to Jesus what he had promised to Adam. Who knows what that was? dominion and authority over all the earth. Isn't that what God gave to Adam in the garden? I'll give you dominion over all things. So the Father gives to Jesus what Adam was going to get before he started following the serpent. And more, we're told, Jesus says, I've not only been given what Adam was going to get, I have also been given authority over all things in heaven. Now, I want you to understand what this means because it's very important. That means that Jesus holds absolute authority over every created thing, both things on earth and things in heaven. Not a gust of wind passes through this building or through the world or through wherever, past your hair. Not an atom moves, not a cell divides apart from the will, the power, and the authority of Jesus. Every victory you experience, every defeat you experience, all sickness, all health, death, life, employment, unemployment, joy, sorrow, nothing happens apart from the absolute authority that God has conferred upon his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing and no one can resist him. And this is good because we know that Jesus is good. Do we know that? Do we know that Jesus is good? We know that he's right, that he's true. We know that his commands are wise, that his decisions are perfect, even when we don't understand them. Have you ever said to yourself, well, if I were Jesus, I would have done things differently. I would have ordered things a little bit differently in this area here, Jesus. I wouldn't have let this really horrible thing happen last week. I wouldn't have let that baby die. I wouldn't have let the mother lose her child, the father lose her child. I wouldn't let what's going on right now in Iraq go on. Have you ever said that to yourself? I've said that to myself. Really, though? Think about the questions that God asked Job. Who are you? Who are you? You're a gust of wind. You're a blade of grass that's here today and gone tomorrow. What do you know? Were you there when I created all things? Were you there when I ordered the cosmos? Were you? What do you see? Do you just ask yourself, do I see more and do I know more than the creator of heaven and earth? You've got to say no to that, don't you? And if that's true, then who? Look, I'm not saying we have to be blindly obedient, but really, who are we to question his right and to make the decisions as he does? Isn't he sovereign over all things? Now, I'll tell you, when I first began to learn this lesson, I was in basic training. And I actually didn't get to the actual camp yet, but I was in basic training. The training actually hadn't started, and we were on work details. And the first work detail I got was given to me by this very, I don't think he'd ever read a book in his life. I was just out of college, so I was very arrogant. Anyway, he says to me, hey, he didn't call me private yet, because I wasn't even a private. I won't tell you what he called me. He said, hey, see that parking lot? And I said, yeah. He says, those pebbles on that parking lot are getting sunburned. And I said, I didn't say anything actually. But then I looked at him quizzically. He said, yeah, they're getting sunburned and I like those pebbles. So what I want you to do is I want you to go out there and I want you to turn every single one of those pebbles to the other side. Now, I won't tell you what's going on in my head, but I went out there and there I was all afternoon turning one pebble after the other over to the other side. And I was thinking to myself all the time, this is really stupid. Why am I doing this? Are they just trying to create a bunch of mindless, mind-numbed robots who go out and obey orders no matter what? Is that what they're doing? And as I went on in the military, I realized, no, not really. What they're trying to do is save your life. You know why? Because and thanks be to God I didn't do this, but if I were to have to go to battle, and I'm out there saying, you know, I don't really want to do this, I'm not sure I like that plan there, Sergeant. Let's do it this way. Or the whole platoon was doing that. What would happen? Death. Everybody would die. What I was being taught was trust those in leadership over you to know more than you do about the situation and obey them. Now, the reason that's a bad example is because we all know that human beings are flawed and faulty, and sometimes our leaders do give commands that are wrong, and sometimes morally so, and we're obligated, therefore, not to follow them. However, who is our leader? Jesus is our leader. Perfectly good. So what that means is that even if you don't know what he's doing or why he does it or why he says do this or why he says not do that, even if not what you can do, in fact, the most reasonable thing, rational thing, and I know the world doesn't think this, for you to do is obey the Lord, because he knows and you don't. He sees and you don't. He has all authority in heaven and in earth. So you can trust him and obey him. Jesus is the origin of all good. Even when you see things that are horrifying and heartbreaking, you can say to yourself, you know, I don't know why you allowed this, Jesus, but you know what? I know you're good. And I know it's because of some plan you're working out, but you're good. And I trust you. And I'm gonna be yours and obey. Trust and obedience is the reasonable response. When you do so, when you act in that way, when you trust the authority of Christ, when you trust the leadership of Christ, you are as safe as Peter was when he got up out of that boat and walked on the water, even though you may not feel like it. All right, now, given this authority, let's see what Jesus says to do with it. Look at verse 19. Go, therefore. Now, go is actually having gone out. That's important, because what this means is that Jesus assumes that the 120, assumes that the 500 there are going to go out. It's an assumption, not necessarily a command here. Now, I want you to remember for a minute, last Sunday, I want you to remember the 120 in Jerusalem. Do you remember them? Now, they'd been through a lot together, hadn't they? They'd been worshiping together for months. They'd been praying together. They had formed bonds of friendship and fellowship that had been forged by danger, fear, trial, and loss. So now, can you imagine? Don't you think that upper room was kind of a cozy place? I mean, everyone knew each other and everyone loved each other, and it was so wonderful up there. And then comes God to ruin the whole thing. Like on Pentecost, what does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit, and what's the first thing the church does? It goes out. Right now, does anyone know the result of that going out first? 3,000 people were added to the church. 3,000 people. Now, we're going through growing pains here at Good Shepherd. Do you notice this? We have people, like someone will walk in every once in a while, and sometimes they'll mean this in a complaining way. Sometimes they'll be happy about it and say, "Oh, where all these people come from? It's not my church anymore. I walk in and I don't see people I know anymore." Or sometimes we'll say, "Who are these crazy kids that keep making all this noise? What's going on here?" And people, because we're growing, we're building classrooms, we're doing a lot of different things, and people will say, "Well, this is not the church that I'm used to." But imagine having 3,000 people come in at once. Imagine what that must have been for them. 3,000 people. Can you imagine the feathers ruffled? Can you imagine the toes stepped upon? They're all used to doing their own thing in their own way, and all of a sudden they've got this huge number of people coming in. Well, let me tell you, that's precisely what Jesus wants. And here's the danger. You and I can be so cozy with each other. I know we're not always, but let's say we can be so cozy with each other, so cozy with this wonderful church, this upper room that the Lord has brought us together in, and so happy with the way things are, that this assumption of Jesus that we go out becomes a threat. Why would it become a threat? Because people might come in and it won't be cozy anymore. It won't be our church anymore. But again, that is precisely what Jesus expects and produces. It's Jesus' church. And look, I mean, I think Jesus loves more than anything else to make baby Christians and then bring those baby Christians into the church where they make horrible messes and upset people. I think he loves that. I think he sits up there and laughs. Oh, you're upset? Oh, here, bring some more. Come on. It's good for you. It's good for you. It makes you sanctified as you have to love people who you may not like. It's wonderful as you have to love people who aren't quite like you. Jesus loves babies, real babies, married couples, and also spiritual babies, and he brings them in to the church. That's what this going out is designed to produce. So that, if you look at verse 19, don't worry, we're not going to go to verse 20. We're not going to get very far. This is the last verse we're even looking at. Go and make disciples of all nations, he says. Make disciples of all nations. Now, the having gone out, I want to just make this very clear. This having gone out, the Lord of the church assumes that the making disciples takes place primarily out there and not in here. And that's very important because remember what we said last week? If we're always preaching for the lost, if we're always trying to reach out to the lost, the sheep don't get fed. So what we're doing here is we're feeding you so you can go out. I do not like sports analogies because I think they're overdone, but I'm going to use one here. This is the locker room. This is the practice field. You are being trained and equipped and empowered by the preaching of the word, by the sacraments, by worship, by communion and fellowship, all those wonderful things that we're called to do. You're being trained, equipped, empowered, built up so you can go out. And because out there is the game. Out there is what you're being trained for. You are going out to make disciples and bring them back. Now, notice the word disciples. It's disciples, not attenders. Disciples, not attenders. We've talked about what this word disciple means before. What does it mean? Learner is the actual how you translate the word. But in the first century, Jewish disciples followed their rabbis everywhere. What they did is they didn't just learn his words and his teachings. They listened to everything he said, and they put those things into practice under his direction. It was like a lifelong devotion. You learned everything from your rabbi. So here Jesus says, go out and make my disciples, make people my disciples. So let me give you an example of what this doesn't mean. Someone who says, I think Jesus' teachings are very helpful, and so when I need a little lift in my life, I crack open ye old Bible, and I take a gander at it. No, that's not a disciple. A disciple is someone who's devoted his life and her or her life to following and learning life from Jesus. Now you, by the power of the Holy Spirit and through the word, you are charged with making men and women who surrender themselves utterly to learning life under Christ. Now, you might wonder how that's done. Let me give you just an illustration to flesh this out. And then we'll probably have to save the rest for next week. When I was three, our next door neighbor was a wonderful lady. She was in her 20s. She always brought, I don't remember very much, but I remember she brought cookies over all the time when I was three, so that made a huge impression. But she comes over a lot. Good friend of my mom. But then she comes, one day she rang the doorbell, and my mom tells me this, that she opened the door and she was standing there, this lady was standing there on the front doorstep with a big, fat, black King James Bible and a smile. And my mom freaked out. Hi. But she invited her in. And this lady comes in, and this lady sits down at the dining room table, opens the Bible, and I don't know what method she used, what strategy, but somehow during the conversation between her and my mom got the idea that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who stands condemned before God, and I need, therefore, a Savior. Two, that God has sent his Son. God himself has come in the person of Jesus to redeem sinners because he loves sinners and he's done that through his life, death, and resurrection. And three, in order to respond to that, I need to surrender myself to him and trust completely in his works and what he's done for me. Now, those are the three things. I know she got through to my mom. I'm not sure how she did it, but she got those three things through. Now, after that, that day, my mom gave her heart over to Christ, and that lady left, but next week she was back. In fact, We lived there 2 years later, and every day, every week, she would come by with that big, fat King James Bible. I still can't get my mom to not read the King James Bible anyway. But she'd come over, and she opened the Bible, and they walked through passages and talk about life. And my mom was a changed woman, and she plugged herself into a church, and wow, she became a different person. Now, like I said, 2 years later, we moved across the street from a young family. Now, it was the 70s, and the couple... now, I kid you not, they were swingers. Now, if you don't know what that is, don't ask me. But they were, strangely, they had marriage problems. I don't know what the problem was. But anyway, my mom took her big, fat, black King James Bible and went across the street to this lady's house. She knocked on the door, and the lady opened the door and shut it as soon as she saw the big King James Bible. But a week or two later, I can't remember how long it took, the husband came by, and he was in tears. Something had happened, I don't know what. And my mom took him in. They sat down at the kitchen table, and my mom did for this man what her neighbor did for her. And that man, I know him today, he left the house a believer in Jesus Christ. And a couple weeks later, 3 weeks later, I'm not sure for how long, his wife also became a believer in Jesus Christ. And today, they go around the country doing marriage seminars. Talking about, I mean, it's amazing. It's really crazy. They've led countless people to Jesus Christ. They're leaders in their church. They're doing the same thing that my mom did for them. That's what disciple making looks like. Now, I'm not saying you have to buy a big black King James Bible, and I mean, but you do have to smile at least. but it's active engagement and going out and preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel with someone, and then not leaving them there because you're trying to create someone who devotes his or her life to Jesus. That's what disciple making looks like. It's not manipulating emotions leading up to a set prayer that you say. No, it's sowing the seed of the word and trusting in Jesus to use it or not. A minute ago, and this I know we're closing. A minute ago, we were talking about the authority of Jesus over all things and how there's nothing in this universe that happens that is outside of his authority. And let me tell you what that means for your evangelism. That means nothing and no one on this earth can resist the authority of Christ. If he chooses to save someone through his word, he will save someone. You might think as you look outside, well, this city's full of hard hearts. That's fine. Hard hearts do not stand in the Lord's way. He just changes him. He just changes him. Or not. He's absolutely sovereign. He may not do that. You don't know who he's going to change and who he's not. But he is the one who changes hearts. And what he's told you to do is just go out there with his authority, with his word, by his power, and make disciples. Make disciples, make learners, make people who are devoted to following and loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you, last question here. How many of you do this regularly? Good. Daryl, you do. You're awesome. So, yeah. See, what would a church look like that actually, this is why you're here. This is why God didn't zap you up into heaven immediately to have perfect worship, perfect communion, and perfect knowledge. You are here to make disciples. So if Jesus is your Lord and our Lord, he's the head of the church, he's given you his word, he's given you his power, what are you going to do with the remainder of your life? I'll leave the question there. We'll come back to this text next week. The Lord be with you.